major section in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 5, the first section, the birth of the church, Acts 6, 1 through 9:29 or 9:30, the persecution leads to expansion, and then from 9:31 through chapter 12, the Acts of Peter and the beginnings of Gentile Christianity. Those have been the themes that have dominated the first 12 chapters of Acts. Tonight, the fourth section from Acts 13 through Acts 15, which deal with the first missionary journey and the Jerusalem conference. We have called this message tonight from Acts 13 and 14 for exhortative purposes, getting out on the cutting edge of spiritual growth. The way to do that, of course, is to take on more responsibility than you currently have. To hear the tug of the Spirit challenging you to go beyond your present level of seeming capacity and seeming ability and get out into deeper water where you can grow. We have a view of growth in the Christian life in America that I personally am somewhat disenchanted with, and that is that you grow best by going to a classroom and taking a lot of notes or reading a lot of books and knowing a lot about the subject. Actually, biblical knowledge is on-the-job training. It is getting out in the workplace of the Christian life and stretching our faith, stretching our ability to the ultimate. And it is when we get in those kinds of situations in our life where we are pushing ourselves or allowing the Holy Spirit to stretch us that we do our greatest and most rapid growth. So if you're at a moment in your own life and you want to look within and ask how the Holy Spirit can grow you in a more great way, then begin to ask what borders of your own life does the Holy Spirit want to extend and enlarge? In what way does He want to push you into areas that you're now not in your own life and witness involved? It is in the extra edge of challenge that your greatest growth and most rapid growth will always take place. When we come to the beginning of Acts 13, we find the year at somewhere around 45 or 46 A.D., which means that we are now at a period of time 15 years after the resurrection. It's a very significant statement because it means that in the first decade and a half of the church, while it had grown dynamically in Jerusalem and while it had also begun to grow in Judea and Samaria, its only other place of growth appears to have been this Gentile city of Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And the standing orders of the gospel go into all the world. At the end of 15 years, it had a very limited focus. In fact, Paul himself, at this moment, had been a Christian perhaps 12 to 13 years, and as yet had not stepped into the arena of calling which the Lord had placed upon him when he was converted. It was the Lord who had said, "I'm going to place you before governors and kings and before Gentiles and before your own countrymen." And to a great extent, that had not happened. He had spent those years in isolation, most of those years in Tarsus. We're taught in the Scriptures not to despise the day of small things. And simply because in our own life, we may not find ourselves in an arena of activity that seems large. That is not the critical point. Are we at this moment in the center of God's will for our lives for this particular moment? And if we are, we can then trust the future with God and leave it to Him to push us into greater arenas, and then when He affords the opportunity, we need to go out and step into those. But there were years and years of background and training, and that always is the case when God gets ready to do something very significant. Some observations that I want to make in terms of getting out on the cutting edge of Christian life and looking at the first missionary journey as a kind of a prototype for how we really do grow. And I want to say, one of the principles that emerges right away is that we grow best in association with other people. It is the gospel is a shared effort, and Jesus Christ calls us to a shared life. There are not to be lone rangers in ministry, lone rangers in the Christian life. I think one of the difficulties that we have seen recently in contemporary media ministries is that they have, in a sense, broken off of the biblical pattern of a shared eldership, a shared mutuality of ministry and obligation, and instead have become more singularly one-person operations. And if you look at biblical examples, you will find, for one thing, that the church at Antioch did not have a senior pastor as such, but it had a pastoral team. And these brothers were in association with one another, dynamic spiritual association. They were called prophets and teachers, which meant some of them had the kind of ministry which laid down structured outlines and and gave you the whole of a subject, and others were prophets that single shot issues as the Holy Spirit would have them speak forth. These people, in a context of fasting and prayer and coming from different backgrounds, were forming the stable base of the church. And when that church gets ready to undertake the commission of the Holy Spirit to extend the Great Commission, it is not just one of their members that are plucked out to go extend the Christian gospel, but it is from the midst of five, two that are chosen, and not just any two, but the top two. Which, by the way, parenthetically, in respect to the establishment of churches, suggests again that the way many churches have gone about seeking to build new works has been in reverse to biblical principles. I know, sitting on a presbytery, that the most common thing that's said to younger ministers is, well, go out, and if you're called of God, go out and start a work on your own. And we expect the young people to go do that, and thank the Lord they go do it. But the biblical pattern was, take the most experienced and seasoned people that you have and send them out. And let the younger people and the less accomplished people remain behind with a mother church until they get the strength, and then send them out. It's kind of a unique concept, isn't it? And we wonder sometimes, why did the New Testament church explode so mightily? Well, in addition to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they were also using some very sound human methodology. And that is, when you're going to do expansive work, send your best. If you're a company and you're going to begin in a new territory, you don't send the rookie salesman to start the territory. Hopefully, if you're thinking wisely, you send your most experienced salesman out there and give him the territory and say, go work it. And the early church was doing that kind of thing. And also, by the way, the church at Antioch appears to be a very solid church because they didn't wring their hands and say, oh my, what are we going to do now? We're losing our two key pastors, Paul and Barnabas, and we're not going to have that rich exhortation to Barnabas anymore. We're not going to have that didactic teaching of the Apostle Paul. We'll just blow up and dry away. It is possible, again, that in the American church we're getting so into a pastor cult mentality or leader cult mentality that we've gotten so used to the idea that a ministry folds when the leader goes away. And I just submit to you, is the church built upon human leadership or is it built upon Jesus Christ? Do we owe our allegiance to a person or do we owe it to Christ and to His cause? And I think we need to transfer loyalties to the cause and to the kingdom and away from leadership and personalities. It's very clear from reading on in Acts 13 and 14 that the church at Antioch wasn't disturbed the least by the removal from its midst of Barnabas and Saul, but it kept on and it grew strong and more powerful than ever. But how do we engage in growth? Well, we find some other people to pray with. And we find some other people who will be like iron sharpening iron to us. And we do things so that we can encourage one another together. And that's certainly one of the key principles of spiritual growth here. Not doing it alone. Finding someone or others who will stimulate you. Another key thing about getting involved in a more rapid spiritual growth is when the Holy Spirit begins pushing us out into areas where we have not been before, He is going to push us out incrementally. It's going to be step by step. And it's not going to be from point A to point Z, but it's going to be from point A to point B, and then to point C, and then D, and E, and F, and G, and all along the way. One of the reasons why I make that statement is that when Paul and Barnabas were sent out after the Holy Spirit had spoken through a word of prophecy in that praying eldership of the Antioch church, when they were sent out, they went to the place nearby, which was the island of Cyprus. In fact, that was Barnabas's home area, well known to them. And the Spirit did not have them go to Rome, did not have them go to the West Indies, did not have them go to Carthage, North Africa, but sent them to a place that was immediately nearby. And they could handle that. In fact, they even used methodology that was familiar to them, that when they got on the island of Cyprus, they preached first in the synagogues, and that would become a pattern throughout the ministry. And this is, again, the case when we're stepping out on the Lord's work. If, for example, you're seeking to become a greater steward of finances God has entrusted to you with you, generally He will not have you kick up from 10% to 90% of your income to the Lord's work. He'll probably move you from 10 to 11%. If you're going to be a more effective witness, it isn't that you're going to be suddenly preaching to 100 people in a public park. It may mean that you're doing a more effective job bringing the children in your neighborhood to church with you. And If you're going to go and you're interested as a younger person in becoming in the possibility of opening your life in missions, it may not involve going to a foreign country at all. It may involve finding a needy ministry to disadvantaged or handicapped or minority people right here in our own backyard and starting there first. I know when every summer comes around and we as a pastoral staff or as a board are talking with young people who are going out for summer foreign missionary internships, one of the questions we ask before we support is, what are you doing already here in ministry? Because we don't want for a person just to simply see ministry overseas as that's ministry, but being here isn't ministry. So they start out in the place nearby. Another key principle that happens in growth is that we can always expect that there will be opposition or difficulty in fulfilling God's will. And that is especially an underlying theme that it runs throughout the first missionary journey and all of Paul's ministry, in fact. And the difficulties come in many different ways. Unforeseen things. We start out and our hearts are beating wide and we've been touched by the Lord. We've prayed it through. We've got encouragement. People have laid hands upon us or said, God be with you. We've gone out and we've found things different than what we had imagined. And many times we found them not to be as glamorous as the idealized vision of the will of God which we started with. Some of the unforeseen things that happened to Paul and Barnabas. For example, they get on the island of Cyprus and they meet a Roman proconsul whom they can have a ministry to. By the way here, Luke as a historian is very accurate and he understands the difference between a procurator and a proconsul. And in Palestine or Jerusalem, Caesarea by the sea, there was a Roman procurator because procurators were appointed by the Roman emperor and you had a procurator over a territorial area that was difficult to govern and was notably seditious in its population, so you needed stronger governmental centralized control. And those were procurators like Pontius Pilate. But in areas that were more tranquil and peaceable and went along with the rule of Rome, then you had proconsuls, which were appointed not by the emperor but by the Senate of Rome. And here you have at Cyprus a proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus. Paul's same name. So there's a natural affinity. And Paul's getting ready to have a wonderful time to witness to him, and then the unexpected occurs. A Jewish occultist, a strange kind of combination, appears opposing him. This man was the chief advisor to Sergius Paulus. It was something he hadn't expected. And there are going to be lots of things that happen to him on this trip that he didn't expect, and he's going to have to find a way to overcome. In this particular situation, how he overcomes it is strange. He, through prayer, inflicts blindness upon Eliameus, the sorcerer. And this is a very unusual miracle because if you look at the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, it's the only one that I can identify that is destructive toward a person. All the other miracles are restorative. Eyesight is restored. Lame limbs are restored. Hearing is restored. And miracle power is not used to, in some way, inflict punishment on someone. But here is the exception. And why does it occur? I think it occurs because Paul knows the value of not having your sight. When he was converted, he lost his sight for 3 days. And in that period of blindness, he came to spiritual sight. So maybe he has a special gift here of having faith that people who are blinded come to sight. And so he's not hesitant to use it on Eliameus the magician. It's the only time he uses the destructive power of supernatural ability. But that's the way he copes with it. John Mark does not cope as well with the unexpected. John Mark has been picked up to go along with Barnabas and Paul. And he's happy until they come to Perga. Perga is 100 miles to the north of the island of Cyprus, and it's right today on the coast of, in the middle point of central Turkey. And at Perga is a sea level kind of an area, and from Perga, Paul will scale up to the 3,600-foot mountain plateau of Greater Galatia, where there would be Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, 4 towns that Paul will minister in. And rather than making that trip up through swollen mountain streams, robbery-infested country, John Mark leaves. And there are all kinds of suppositions as to why he leaves. One of them that I think is very interesting is when you pick up Paul's letter to the Galatians, you find Paul saying in Galatians chapter 4 that the reason why he first came to Galatia, which is here in Acts 13 and 14, the reason why he first came was, he said, because I was ill. And he said, you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me. And if we read between the lines, we may suggest that in the lowlands of Perga, on the coast of central Turkey, Paul had picked up a bug or a malaria kind of disease, which was very common in those swampy areas. And the way you got out of that in biblical times was you went up into the mountain areas, the higher regions, where you could escape the impact of that devastating illness. And John Mark was saying, I think we ought to go home. Paul, you're sick. What do you mean going up through those robber infested? And besides, John Mark was a relative of Barnabas, and when Barnabas and Paul had left Antioch, it was said that Barnabas and Paul went. But by the time they have gone through the island of Cyprus, it is no longer Barnabas number one and Paul number two. It's Paul and his company. If you notice very carefully, Paul and his company. Barnabas isn't even mentioned, although they're just the two of them, along with John Mark. Paul and company, and John Mark saying, see if my relative is going to be pushed around like that. And besides, I miss mother. His mother lived in Jerusalem. We know that from Acts 12. So he's got three reasons for fleeing the coup. Paul's sick and pressing into this dangerous area. His relative Barnabas has been demoted and he could be possibly homesick. Things hadn't gone his way and he splits. Some of us don't always pass our tests of unwelcome things happening to us. And of course, Paul has a lot of other things happen to him here that are not welcome, such as when he finishes preaching in Antioch, Pisidia, and a few weeks go by, the opposition in the town is so violent against him that he has to leave. And then he goes to Iconium, and the same people come down there, and the opposition is again upon him, and initially he stays, and then he leaves. Then he goes to Lystra, a town that is still up on that plateau range, and at Lystra he is pelted with rocks and left for dead outside the city. And that certainly was not a happy day in his life. So he had things happen to him that were quite unexpected. And part of getting out on the cutting edge of spiritual life is responding well when we have things happen to us that we don't like. One of the things I noticed about the Apostle Paul, and he had many unpleasant things that happened to them, which are cataloged in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He never blames God. He never misreads the events of life as though they were a signal somehow telegraphing to him the idea that God might have been displeased with him. He simply treats negative events for what they are without confusing them somehow with an idea that God himself had turned against him. Nor does he ever blame God for the adversities of life. And he had every cause to do that. He could have said, Lord, here I put myself to this trouble and I've been preaching for you and it's not fair that I'm kicked out of cities. And Lord, especially at Lystra, that isn't fair. I mean, I had the gift of faith operating through me, and a man who was crippled from birth stood up and walked. And then you allowed me to be brought near to death. You didn't turn those stones into marshmallows. And I don't think that's any way, Lord, to treat one of your apostles. One of the things we have to learn in a Christian life is that there is no special treatment that has accorded us for being a Christian. In fact, I think it's a rule, and you may want to argue with me if you like, but I think it's a rule that the more you get involved in spiritual growth and ministry, the more strongly you are going to be assaulted. As someone said, and I like this quote, that the higher the flag flies, the greater the wind blows. And it's just kind of a rule. If you want to be used of God, get set. Things aren't going to go often the way you expect them at all. And your response is critical, especially the response to stay free from a blame-filled life, either blaming God or blaming someone else or even blaming yourself. So simply get up and keep going. Another thing that is I think really key to keeping on the cutting edge of spiritual growth that is exemplified in the first missionary journey is the phrase, they were filled with the Spirit. It's used several occasions of Paul. One is when in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, when Elimaeus is withstanding him, this magician, this sorcerer, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elimaeus and said, "You're a child of the devil." He was filled with the Spirit. And then if you look at the end of chapter 13, when they were at Antioch and Paul has finished preaching his first sermon that we have recorded, and he is kicked out of town because of persecution, it says again, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We noted this earlier on in Acts, in the first section of Acts, that the word filled with the Spirit refers to a broader dimension of experience with the Spirit than simply the baptism with the Spirit. It is used to describe those occasions in life when we have new stresses, when our capacity is being stretched as it has never been stretched before, and we have therefore more room to receive the Spirit. I have more need of the Holy Spirit in my life today than I did when I was 16, because there's more area of responsibility, for one thing, I had when I was 16. And there is more I'm responsible for today than I was when I was 16. And I need the Holy Spirit to the level of my capacity now, not when I was 16. That is not enough to last me for today. It's like as we continue to grow in responsibilities that the Lord gives us, we just keep getting transferred to bigger and bigger pitchers or containers or pails or whatever thing you want to describe that holds water or liquid. And we need more of that presence of the Holy Spirit to fill the present container of our life. So it's appropriate that when we face stresses and challenges, we open ourselves in new way to a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, with the growth demands that are placed upon us, we won't succeed. Another thing that is a key thing to spiritual growth that's found here in the text is that there appears to be a flexibility in life that's really essential for a growing Christian. That's why we cannot simply get somebody's textbook that tells us, well, when this happens, you do this. If we look, for example, at Paul's responses to things, we'll find him sometimes, like in regard to persecution, it is mentioned at Antioch and Pisidia, when the persecution came, he left. But at Iconium, when the first persecution broke out, he concluded that he was going to stay for a while. So on one hand, he says, "I'm going to leave," and the next moment he says, "I'm going to stay." And he keeps an unpredictable response to life when he is left for dead at Lystra. Instead of fleeing that city, he goes back into the city, then goes down to Derbe, and then turns around and goes back through each of the cities where he had been kicked out of town. And ministers, he has courage to go back, courage to embrace suffering, and he remains unpredictable in his life responses. Another thing that really attracts me as a key to his staying on the cutting edge of spiritual growth was that he didn't get thrown off kilter when something terrible happened after some great victory. Last week I noted, as we looked at the difficult will of God, that it's often the case that that trials are simply meant to precede victories. Sometimes, however, victories precede defeats. The greatest miracle that had happened up to this date in Paul's ministry was the healing of this lame man at Lystra. And yet immediately afterward, he had this terrible assault perpetrated against him, and he was left for dead. What is God doing in these moments? Well, we just kind of have to hang on, don't we? And trust Him and believe in Him. That He is going to carry us through those kinds of times. Don't be surprised, Peter says, or James says, at the fiery trial you are experiencing, because it has come to test your faith, to determine whether or not it is genuine. The last thing that I want to simply note as a quality for staying on the cutting edge of spiritual growth is that it requires us to look at what God is doing in us in all of life. What is God doing within our lives when we are out doing things for Him? When the first missionary journey is completed, the church has been founded in areas of the world where it had not previously existed. But the greatest thing to me that happened on the first missionary journey was the new depth that had come into Paul's life. In writing to the Galatians, which are the people in the churches he founded on this missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, he talks to them about the fruit of the Spirit, for example. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and endurance or patience and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering and goodness. Where do these kinds of qualities grow best? How do they develop best in our life? My idea of the fruit of the Spirit for a long, long time was that you get these qualities in life if you have time to be contemplative. You get these qualities in life if you're not under a lot of stress. I find I'm a more loving person when I'm under less stress. Isn't that true of you? I am a more joyful person when I don't have as much responsibility. I can endure more when there's not so much to endure. And I can be good and have goodness when all the people around me are goodness. And so the fruit of the Spirit would seem logically to flow best out of a kind of life situation where we have pleasant, amenable contexts. It's sort of like I see the fruit of the Spirit as natural to a life down on the bluegrass of Kentucky with the white fences and the horses grazing in the pasture. And in the mid-afternoon, you bring out the lemonade and sit down in the lawn chairs and drink pink lemonade on white picnic tables while seated on the beautiful green grass of bluegrass country. And then you talk in wonderful, expansive terms about the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and long-suffering and endurance and kindness and all those kinds of things. But in actual fact, that is not where the quality of the fruit of the Spirit is best developed. It's best developed under fire. And Paul was able to reflect this because in the Galatian experience, he had been pressed to the wall time and time again. In fact, when he is going back through all those towns where he had founded churches, he says to them very explicitly, verse 22, it's a very different message than the kind you've heard on Christian television a lot in the last few years. He says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. He knew what that was like firsthand. And people had watched him firsthand respond to those adversities and seen a miraculous presence of life flow out of him that could only be accounted for by the fact that he kept a close bondness to God. The fruit of the Spirit came out of him. When he was pelted with rocks at Lystra, he didn't stand back up and with what little life was left within him say, I'm going to get you guys for this. We're going to come back to this town and we're going to organize the voters and we're going to throw all you people out of office. Better yet, we're going to lock you all up. You're a bunch of crazies and sickos. This marvelous ability to respond kindly and lovingly without threat, violence, or force of any kind. It brought him into a deep walk. Not only did those internal qualities grow within him, but there are people who are always observing us in our downtimes. And we know that one of the persons that observed Paul at Lystra, and who perhaps was in that crowd as a young person, that saw the miracle and saw the stoning, was a young man by the name of Timothy, who had an unsaved dad and a devout mother. And like any child out of a mixed religious home, if he's a male, by the time he hits 17 or 18, he is really struggling with whether to go with his mother's faith or his dad's secularism. And he sees this person who had had so much power on him that a layman would be made well. But he also saw, and I think was more deeply impressed, by how he handled the stoning and how when they brought him back into the house in Lystra, he saw the man praying for his enemies and praying that God would establish a church in that town no matter what. And that moved Timothy's heart. And later, Timothy would become a trusted ally and companion of the Apostle Paul because his discipleship and walk of faith was being formed in those days when Paul was under severe pressure. When we're under severe pressure, what is happening in our life transfers out as a blessing to others also. So God is doing good things in us if we'll respond to Him when we are going through those tough moments. Well, Paul comes back to the church at Antioch and does a marvelous thing. He tells them, the Scripture says, all that God had done, verse 27, and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And by the way, is noted in verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together. One of the things I think desperately needs to be revived in contemporary church is a sense of wanting to hear what God is doing elsewhere in the kingdom of God, and the church being gathered to hear the report of what God is doing elsewhere. And yet, when they made the report, there is no slick, glossy brochure that puffs their personality or puffs their ministry. Notice how wonderfully they put what God had done. They do not say, they reported to the church all they had done and the miracles they had experienced and all they had suffered. They simply report all that God had done. The emphasis is not upon our accomplishments, but upon the Lord's accomplishments and the Lord's work. And when our focus is in that direction, God's work can prosper and be blessed because people are involved in ministry who really honestly don't care who gets the credit as long as God gets the credit. And the honor and the blessing goes to Him. Well, a journey of a year or two we've covered in half an hour. That's a shame, isn't it? But we try to extract the basic principles in our life. Do you want to see God more greatly at work in your life? What's He laid upon your heart to do? Has He laid upon you some call, some inner motivation, like the Apostle Paul, for example, had a definite inner call? Has He put something upon you? Or has He thrust simply an opportunity in your lap? Maybe an opportunity so simple as inviting five people who are non-Christians to next Sunday morning's worship service. Wow, it's a mission field all by itself. I've been working on my five, by the way. I've got two already, families, I think, committed to come. And I'm going for three more this week. I didn't want to ask them too far ahead of time because then I was afraid that afterward they'd tell me, oh, we forgot you asked us so far ahead of time. So I've been building toward this week. But that's an area where I've wanted to get out and invite some non-Christian friends that I've made. You know, preachers get in horrible traps. They can be so much around religious people, they forget to make friends with non-Christians. So I'm trying to get out of that trap. You pray for me that I'll do that. So I want to be a good personal evangelist as well as pastor of this church. But, you know, that's not an easy thing to do, to be responsible for bringing five people or five families who don't know the Lord to church. And that's something we've asked, as a church, ask us all to do this coming week, to really gear in on. And maybe it's beyond anything we've ever done before. But that's certainly a call, that's something the Lord would be pleased with. Let's get out on the growing edge of our Christian life and get out of just the perspective of thinking that we grow if we read the Bible 15 minutes a day, or if we sit under XYZ illuminating speaker, or read scintillating book, or listen to marvelous media teacher or evangelist. The real growing edge is when we, in our own personal life, get out there and get on the line in some particular kind of way of Christian service and let God grow us while we're doing that. And we'll find whenever we do that, that God's kingdom will be considerably different from the time we end that particular venture than from what we started. Because when Paul and Barnabas started out, there were no churches in Cyprus, in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. By the time they're done, there are churches in all those places. When we start out like inviting people that are our non-Christian family and friends, not a one of them are Christians, but we believe that if we keep at this, within a short period of time, we're going to say, oh, look around and see how many people have come to faith in Christ because we believed for them and we prayed for them and we persevered for them. I really want to see us as a church body move into a greater area than arena ever before toward evangelism and toward presenting the claims of Christ. We're at a strategic moment in our life as a church to do that. And we need our own missionary kind of journey to reach out, not to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, but to Santa Ana Street and Samar Drive and Palau Place and Bear Street and Meadowlark Lane, and wherever that missionary journey is for us, we need to touch it for Christ. Lord Jesus, we want to be on the same threshold of victory and challenge as the church was when it perched at Acts 13 on the edge of the beginning of a great new expansion. We want to be at that place, Lord, in our own personal life, to believe You for potential to be realized through our responding to the Holy Spirit and His laying His call anew upon us. Stretch us, Lord. Place us into areas where we would have never on our own gone. We maybe wouldn't have had the courage or even the imagination to do that. Open our eyes, Lord, to Your call. Help us not to sit forever on the Great Commission, as the Jerusalem church did. But help us to come and under the power of the Holy Spirit to reach out. And in reaching out, to experience growth in our life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And all the people said, Amen.